So, how's everybody doing today? What? Couldn't hear that. Okay. Now, how about just the ladies now? How are you guys doing? All right. Today, I'll be speaking on evidence for the Bible, starting out that you're all pumped up and everything. Okay. My main subjects will be evidence for creation, historical Adam and Eve, the Genesis flood, and the resurrection of Jesus. My first subject is creation. The evidence of creation here comes from the Earth's magnetic field, and this is a drawing of the basic concept of what a magnetic field is. And scientists often compare the Earth's magnetic field to that of a bar magnet with a north and south pole and the arrows representing the lines of force. The Earth's magnetic field is caused by an electric current running in the core. Now, measurements of the strength of the field have been taken since 1835, and these measurements show that the field has been decaying exponentially, which means a constant percent loss, and that the decay rate is about 5% per century. Now, since the field is getting weaker by 5% per century, that means going back in time, it would get stronger by 5% per century. And in the 1970s, a physicist named Thomas Barnes calculated that only 10,000 years ago, the field would have been strong enough to melt the Earth. So the Earth must be younger than that. Also, after more measurements were taken in the 1980s by Russell Humphrey, he calculated that the Earth must be less than only 8,700 years old. Now, the reason why we could say that since the Earth decays exponentially now that it always has is because all inductance currents decay in that way once the power source is turned off. Now, I know what you're all thinking. You're thinking, Sean Daniels, couldn't it like a self-sustaining dynamo in the Earth's core regenerate any of the electromagnetic fields dissipated energy via magnetic reversals and fluctuations? That's a good question. And I do have an answer for it. No. I'll explain. Basically, the old Earther's argument against this is that magnetic reversals that happened in the past would be able to keep the field going for billions of years. However, the Sun has magnetic reversals about once every 11 years, and its field is still weakening. So, based on observation, magnetic reversals do not help magnetic fields regenerate. And also, another problem with the old Earther's model is that it failed predictions for the field of Uranus, while the creationist prediction was right, which I will now talk about. In 1984, Russell Humphreys published a prediction that the field strength of Uranus and Neptune would be on the order of 10 to the 24th joules per Tesla. And the Dynamo's prediction, which is the old Earther's model, was about 100,000 times less than this. And his assumptions that his predictions were based off of were that the planets were originally made out of water, and he got this idea from several Bible passages, such as Genesis chapter 1 and 2 Peter 3:5, for instance, here. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And he assumes that since the earth was made out of water, and Genesis chapter 1 indicates there's other water present during creation, that the other planets were made out of water as well. And then to get the field strength of today, he assumed 6,000 years worth of steady decay. And in 1986, for Uranus, and 1989 for Neptune, when the Voyager spacecraft orbited the planets, his predictions were found to be right on. And now the fact that his predictions were right is good evidence that the assumptions his predictions were based off of were also right. And again, his assumptions being that the planets were originally made out of water, which is the method of creation mentioned in the Bible, and that planets were made about 6,000 years ago, which is the timing of creation mentioned in the Bible. By the way, what did Adam say to Eve? He said, I'll wear the plants in the family. Thank you. Okay, the next topic is evidence for historical Adam and Eve. And the evidence for Adam and Eve here come from the mitochondrial DNA and the Y chromosome. Here's a picture of the human genome, which is basically just all the DNA, and the Y chromosome mitochondrial DNA are circled in green here. Mitochondrial DNA is only inherited from the mother, And in 1987, a team at the University of California at Berkeley published a study comparing the mitochondrial DNA of 147 people from five different geographic locations, which should have been a good representation of the average of the whole world. And they concluded that they all had the same female ancestor. To find when she lived, researchers first came up with a date of around between 100,000 years and 200,000 years ago. But this was based off of evolutionary assumptions. But later, by using observed mutation rates derived from comparing the mitochondrial DNA of many mother-child pairs, they came up with a date of between 6,000 and 6,500 years ago. And for the Y chromosome, I could probably switch. Only males have a Y chromosome. And the Y chromosome has less variation than the mitochondrial DNA does between people. So that means that everybody also has the same common male ancestor. And when did he live? Well, a 1995 study of a worldwide sample of 38 men showed no mutations in a segment of the Y chromosome called the ZFY locus. And based on mutation rates, they concluded if our male ancestor lived 500,000 years ago, we would expect to see about 19 mutations. If he lived just 150,000 years ago, 5.5 mutations would be expected. The fact that there is none is consistent with us having a common male ancestor that lived only several thousand years ago. Now, this is not proof of a several thousand year old date, but the fact that there were no mutations in this segment is a confirmed prediction of the biblical model. Okay, next subject is the global flood. Now, if there was a global flood, what are some things we would expect to see? One feature we should see is widespread, rapidly deposited strata that can be traced across continents and between continents. And this is exactly what we see. For example, here's a map of the Tapis sandstones, which goes across all of continental United States. And also this same layer appears in Israel with many of the same features. There are also several other layers of strata, much like this one, that can be traced across large portions of the United States and other continents as well with the same features and fossils. And this is exactly the kind of thing we would expect to see during a global flood, where the ocean waters come up onto the continents and just keep going because there's nothing to impede the wave when the whole earth is covered by water. Another thing we would expect to see during a global flood is evidence that the different layers of strata were deposited rapidly one after the other and not over millions of years. One evidence for this is flat gaps, which are flat, featureless boundaries between layers of sediment. Here are a couple examples of this. You can see the flat, knife-edge boundaries in between each layer. Now, if there's really millions of years between each layer, you would expect to see some type of topography, like the green squiggly line in the top picture, caused by millions of years of weathering and erosion. The fact that there is none is a good indication that the layers were laid down catastrophically within a short period of time, like you'd expect in a year-long global flood, not over millions of years. And creationists, when referring to flat gaps, often make the witty and rather charming remark of, oh what, didn't it rain for millions of years before the next layer was laid down? Or, oh what, did the wind blow in the same direction for millions of years? And the next evidence for the flood is in fossil graveyards. One example of this is Fossil Bluff, Tasmania, seen here. And in this same layer, we find fossils of, at the top, is a marsupial possum, which is a land animal. And in the bottom, we find crustaceans and a toothed whale, which are both marine animals. Now, the only way you can get marine animals buried in the same layer as land animals is if the ocean waters come up onto the continents. And there are many other fossil graveyards like this all around the world, some of which are hundreds of miles inland. And last topic is Jesus' resurrection. Now, to see if the resurrection is the best historical explanation, it must account for these three facts that are agreed upon by a majority of historians, and there is good evidence for these. Facts are that Jesus was crucified, Jesus appeared to his disciples, Paul and others, after his crucifixion, and some of his disciples and others became martyrs for their faith. First claim is that Jesus was condemned to the high court on the charge of blasphemy, and was handed over to the Roman court and was condemned for treason for claiming to be king of the Jews. This is confirmed in Christian sources such as all four Gospels, the speeches in Acts, and the letters of Paul. It is also confirmed by many non-Christian sources as well, such as both the Jewish historian Josephus and the Roman historian Tacitus say that Jesus was crucified by Roman authority under Pontius Pilate. From the Babylonian Talmud, we learned of the Jewish leaders' involvement in getting Jesus condemned, and that their involvement in the trial was explained as a proper undertaking against a heretic. Furthermore, from Josephus and the Sumerian writer, Maribar Serapion, we learn that the Jewish leaders made a formal accusation against Jesus and participated in the events leading up to his crucifixion. Also, the sources appear in multiple literary forms, which is considered to be the strongest kind of historical evidence. For instance, the Gospels are a biography, the letters of Paul were letters, the works of Josephus and Tacitus were historiographies, and some of the source material used in several passages by the Gospel writers and Paul are considered to be oral tradition. Third, some of the sources used are very early. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:3-8, which says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And most scholars agree that Paul here is delivering an oral formula dated to within 6 years of the crucifixion. For the appearances, again, it is multiply attested to by Christian sources. Sources appear in multiple literary forms, and the sources are early, same as the crucifixion. Another point to note is that in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that many of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Because the letter to the church was a public document and was meant to be read aloud, many take this as a challenge to the people living at the time to go and talk with the eyewitnesses themselves. And because travel around the Mediterranean was easy at that time, Paul could not have just made up hundreds of eyewitnesses if there were none, because he could have easily been proven wrong if people checked it out for themselves. For the martyrs, the martyrdom of the early Christians is confirmed by multiple Christian and non-Christian sources. For instance, both Acts and the Jewish historian Josephus mention the stoning of James. The first century Roman bishop Clement mentions the stoning of Paul and that Peter was martyred in his letter to the Corinthians. And the Roman historian Tacitus said that many Christians were killed because of their faith. Again, the sources appear in multiple literary forms, such as the works of Josephus and Tacitus, which are historiography, and the letter to the Corinthians by Clement, which is a letter. And the stories from the sources that I mentioned here lack any sort of legendary elements you would expect from a legend. Now, if there is to be another explanation, or if the resurrection is the best, any historical explanation must meet these criteria. They are, has explanatory scope, which is how many facts it accounts for. Explanatory power, which is how well it explains each fact, plausibility, which is how likely the explanation is, and less ad hoc, which means less unproven assumptions. Some of the most popular explanations, probably the top one is the most used, is that the disciples were having hallucinations or visions of Jesus after his death. Now, this explanation has good explanatory scope because visions would account for all three facts, and people sometimes do have visions of a lost loved one. However, this explanation lacks plausibility because Jesus appeared to all the disciples at the same time, and hallucinations only happen in the mind of individuals. So it is very unlikely that multiple people would have the same hallucination at the same time, especially considering that Jesus wasn't just seen by multiple disciples, but by 100% of the disciples. Also, this theory lacks explanatory power because it doesn't explain well why Paul had visions of Jesus. Because Paul hated Jesus and hated Christians, so it wouldn't make sense for Paul to have a hallucination of Jesus. Another theory could be that the disciples were just lying about seeing Jesus. Now, this theory seems plausible because people lie all the time. However, this theory lacks explanatory scope because it does not explain why the disciples were willing to die for their belief. Because, as Shelley pointed out a few weeks ago when she was speaking on the first century martyrs, that a person will not normally die for something that they know is a lie. And the fact that they did die for the claim means that they weren't lying and that they actually did believe they saw Jesus. Third explanation is that Jesus was never crucified, which is what the Quran teaches. However, this theory fails right from the start because, as we've seen, the evidence that Jesus was crucified is so overwhelming. These obviously don't fit good historical criteria to account for these facts. However, many historians still like to go with one of these explanations or others because they feel that even though these don't do a good job of explaining it, that the miracle of Jesus' resurrection is by definition the least probable, so any other historical explanation is to be preferred. However, this is not true for many reasons. I'll name one now. Because it's not improbable, because obviously if God wanted it to happen, then there's a 100% chance that it would happen. And saying Jesus rising from the dead is least probable assumes that he isn't God. But you can't assume whether or not Jesus is God before you find out whether he rose from the dead, because you don't know whether he's God or not until after he rose, you find out whether he rose from the dead, because the test to find out if he's God is whether he rose from the dead. So the claim that a miracle is least probable is circular reason. So the fact that the resurrection doesn't lose its plausibility shows that it, combined with all the other evidence, shows that it's by far the most probable and pretty much the only explanation that can account for these facts. Who cares? Well, creation is important because if the God of the Bible is the creator, then he knows best and he's the one we should be following. Adam and Eve are important because if that story is real, that means verses such as Genesis 1:27 are real, which say, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And people being made in the image of God is an important part of Christianity. And if the flood really happened, that means, well, that the Bible is right, which confirms the trustworthiness of the Bible. And if Jesus really rose from the dead, that confirms that he really is the Son of God, which means that we can trust verses like this. John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, that the world might be saved through him. I'm done now.